Let's open God's word in the last book of the Bible, the revelation to the Apostle John on the island Patmos. There is so many visions, and we come here almost to the end of the book of Revelation. You'll read together Revelation 20, the whole chapter, and I will focus in particular on the verses 1 to 3 and the verses 7 through to 10. Revelation 20, verse 1. The word of the Lord. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But he shall be priest of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are lots of things, of course, which we could explain, but I have to make a selection. So we will focus on the verses 1 through to 3 and 7 to 10. And thereafter we'll sing from Psalm 80, verse 6 and 7, about the vine. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 122, verse 6, it reads, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And we did also sing it at the beginning of this worship service. "Pray that Jerusalem be blessed, may peace prevail within your walls and safety in your midst." Now, of course, with singing this psalm, I hope so, we were thinking of the church of Christ. The church, Old Testament, Israel, New Testament, we think of the church of Christ. And so, come let us go to Zion, the house of God. Maybe we did sing that perhaps this morning. We rejoiced in a similar way as the Israelites when in the Old Testament they traveled to Jerusalem, the city of God where the temple stood. And that's how by God's grace we may see the lines drawn from the Old Testament into the New Testament, as well as for today. Peace for Jerusalem. Do you know, beloved, that many evangelical Christians, when singing this psalm, think of Jerusalem at present. Christians for Israel, driven by Zionism. They keenly follow the events of the current war, convinced that Israel still and always will remain the people of God, come what may, unconditionally. Israel, the apple of God's eye, and they think of Israel in the Middle East as it is fighting the battle against Hamas. And does Paul not say that all Israel will be saved? The return to Palestine of many Jews from all over the world and the declaration of the State of Israel in 1948 were seen as a direct fulfillment of the prophecies. As far as our text is concerned, they believe a twofold return of Christ. On his first return, Christ will resurrect the believers who will rule with him as kings of the earth for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection according to them in Revelation 20, verse 5. On his second coming, all people, including the unbelievers, will rise from the dead. Yet during those 1,000 years, Christ will rule on earth. The temple will be rebuilt. The nations will flock to Jerusalem, according to the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 2. The converted Israel will become the focal point of world events. The return of the Jewish people to Palestine is seen as the imminence of the return of Christ, his first return and his 1,000-year reign. That's in a summary. More could be said, and I have to be short here because it's not about that, but you have to be informed about that to understand the sermon of this morning. That's in summary about today's Christian for Israel belief. And that's how they pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Yet, beloved, this whole concept ignores the unity between the Old and New Testament. It ignores also the unity of the Old Testament covenant and the New Covenant, which is basically one covenant. And so this morning we'll focus how within this concept Scripture speaks about the 1,000 years that Satan is bound. Now concerning these 1,000 years, many people often struggle with what it means when reading Revelation 20. Now, dealing with it this morning, I want to admit that it is not always easy to give clear-cut answers regarding all the questions asked in this context. But it's not necessary either. Most important is that when reading this chapter, it makes overabundantly clear the victory belongs to Christ. And that's the great comfort we as God's children may have. Even though the battle will become more and more severe towards the close of the age, the outcome is sure. Christ will win the battle. To have a comparison with the Second World War, D-Day, 6th of June 1944, 80 years ago, in June, when the Allied troops landed on Normandy. That was basically the turning point in World War II. It was a decision day. From there on, Hitler was on his way out. And it was followed by victory in May 1945. Now, likewise, if I may use that comparison, D-Day was Calvary, that Christ defeated Satan by his death on the cross, and Satan knew from that time on, I'm out. That's why so fierce, and that was also in the Second World War, the Germans became even more fierce in their persecution during those last months. And likewise, Satan is busy. But the victory is Christ, and he will return on the clouds of heaven, and Satan will be cast in the lake of fire and sulfur. Upon his ascension into heaven, the Father gave to Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. He is our glorious King who today already reigns from above, having this whole world in his control. Ukraine, Gaza, and wherever. Now, dealing with Revelation 20 this morning, it's in particular that glorious kingship of Christ on which we would like to focus. Christ's glorious kingship that makes Satan lose the battle. First, we look at how at present Christ restrains Satan's power, whilst at the end of the age, he will destroy Satan's power. So first, he restrains Satan's power. When you read the book of Revelation, brothers, you have a bit of a concept of the whole book before you understand all the various prophecy. The book of Revelation describes in a symbolic language the history of the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but it does so from various angles, and then repeatedly highlighting the defeat of Satan. That means the book is not written in chronological order. Sometimes people do that, and you have these books as well. And then they have almost a timeline, and now here on this timeline, so Christ cannot come yet, and so on. Now, that's a wrong interpretation of the book of Revelation. Instead, it repeatedly takes a new vantage point, describing history from the beginning to its end. Now, in Revelation 19, we read about Christ's return, and that he will bring the final battle to a climax. The beast and his armies are defeated and thrown into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. The final battle, the history of this world has ended. Chapter 19. But coming now to chapter 20, the same battle is described again, but now from a different vantage point. Especially the verses 7 through to 10, whereby the verses prior to this passage inform us about what precedes this final battle. We received some kind of radioscopy of the history of the New Testament, whereby the first three verses of this chapter. A bit of a radioscopy of from Christ ascending into heaven till he closed when he comes back. And then we read in the verses 4 to 6. What is in heaven. So, verse 1 to 3 looks at what is going on earth. And the verses 4 to 6, we read about what is happening in heaven during that same period. And in both sections, what is highlighted is the victory of Christ. So this morning we will focus on these first three verses about the binding of Satan, who is thrown into the bottomless pit. In a vision, the Apostle John sees an angel coming down from heaven. The Lord Jesus sends this angel with the command to bind the devil with a great chain. Now, we should not think of a literal chain here. But in symbolic language, we read here that it was quite a task to bind this furious opponent. To bind him and to throw in the bottomless pit. The abyss, as we read about, is the place of Satan also in chapter 9, where he's kept in custody till the final judgment. The question now is, what does this binding of Satan mean? First of all, it tells us that our adversary, although roaring like a lion, has only limited power. He's on a chain controlled by God. And why? Because of what happened at Calvary, where Satan lost the battle. In this respect, there is indeed a significant difference between Satan's position during the time of the Old Testament and his time after Calvary. Although, also in the Old Testament, Satan couldn't do any more than God let him. The story of Job makes that quite clear. And in Genesis 3 verse 15, his defeat was already prophesied. Nevertheless, during the time of the Old Testament, to a certain extent, Satan still had free play, had still access to heaven, the book of Job. But he lost it when Christ ascended into heaven. That's what we read in Revelation 12. In verse 5, we read that the male child was caught up to God, to the throne of God in heaven, and Christ ascended heaven, received all authority. And if you now turn with me to Revelation 12 for a moment, the verses 7 through to 9. Revelation 12, verse 7 through to 9, where we read, verse 7 through to 9, and war, so this is after Christ's ascension, or upon Christ's ascension, I should say, and war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So that's Revelation 12. Now from these verses we learn that Christ's victory on the cross had sweeping consequences. Satan, together with his fallen angels, were thrown out of heaven, where they continued their war against the offspring of the woman who had given birth to the male child, the New Testament church. So the war continued. A furious war because Satan knows, I'm on my way out. I'm fighting a losing battle. But nevertheless, this battle is fought by a severe opponent, as the name is mentioned in Revelation 20 make clear. The opponent is the dragon of Revelation 12. This name points to a monstrous power, outrageous enmity against Christ and his church. An enmity that goes back to paradise. The serpent of old, who's still alive today. Yet, no matter how powerful Satan is, God is more powerful, able to chain this monstrous adversary, limiting Satan in his power to destroy the church. But now we read in Revelation 20 that it is only for a certain time, 1,000 years. Again, we should take that number literally, but symbolic. Instead, 1,000 is 10 multiplied by 10, multiplied by 10. So it points to completion, indicating Christ will complete the task he begun. And so, in heaven, Christ received that authority. So basically, that heralded already his victory, as we will also remember that in 10 days, when we celebrate Ascension Day. 1,000 years. In scripture also called the last days, the period from Christ's ascension to his return, or more precisely, till a brief time before his return. 1,000 years during which Satan is bound and his power is limited. How is that to reconcile with other passages in scripture that speak about the fierceness of our adversary? After the verses we just read from Revelation 12, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the world, of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. And daily we see the power of Satan, not only in society, but also in the church. He's attacking us, with all kinds of temptations. He's attacking the church tremendously. In a more and more hostile society, the church, the schools under attack. What a power! So what does this binding mean? If meanwhile the devil is fully active trying to pull people away from God. Now note what it says. He is bound, in Revelation 20, verse 3. He is bound so that he should deceive the nations no more till the thousandth year were finished. Now what's meant by these words? Looking at the period of 1,000 years as described before, it starts with Pentecost till close to Christ's return. During this time, God did not allow Satan to prevent the gospel from being preached. Missionaries went out to proclaim the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, also to the Gentiles. During the time of the Old Testament, Satan, so to speak, had free play to deceive the nations. For a while, if you read, you have to read the whole context, and you see Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. People couldn't understand each longer. So the nations are put on a sidetrack, for a while out of sight, so to speak, and Satan could do with the nation what he wanted. Whilst God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Yet in Genesis 12, God had also said that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that's why after Pentecost, the nations come in view again. For they must hear the gospel as well. And for that reason, Satan is chained, curtailed in his power to deceive the nations as he did during the time of the Old Testament. And something of that we see already during Christ's earthly ministry. At the time we see the beginning of this binding of the devil. For example, when the Lord triumphs over him when he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And as a result, the Lord Jesus began to cast out demons. In another instance, with the 70 who are sent out, come back, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. At that point, Christ also says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And sometime later, some Greeks wished to speak with the Lord Jesus about his glorification. And then speaking about that with his disciples, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Same word again. And I will be lifted up from heaven, drawing all people to myself. So here already, in a similar way as in Revelation 20, the Lord Jesus links the casting out of Satan with the fact that not only Jews, as was in the past, but even Greeks want to hear the gospel of Christ. So that was a prelude, so to speak, to Pentecost and would happen afterwards. But as fruit of Christ's victory on Calvary, Satan would be bound so that he could deceive the nations no more. But note well, brothers and sisters, that's only one aspect. For it doesn't render Satan powerless altogether. He's still able to move around on earth, able to attack people, try to catch them in his devilish snares, cunning and craftily. Hence the woe of Revelation 12, to which I already referred. Even during his time of imprisonment, Satan will still prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But one thing is sure. During these 1,000 years, before it comes to that final battle, he's imprisoned to the extent that he cannot oppose the spreading of the gospel. And isn't that what we have seen after Pentecost? Satan was restrained in power. He could not prevent from the church being gathered from all tribes, tongues, and nations. That doesn't mean, again, that he was altogether powerless. There are many instances in church history during which he mobilized people to oppose the triumph of the gospel during times of fierce persecution. Yet, repeatedly, it appeared that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Despite all these attacks, Satan was unable to bring Christ's church gathering work to a halt. Christ, as conqueror, remained in control and reigned supreme. True some were slain for the word of God. Blood witnesses. But we also read in Revelation 20, those who died here on earth for the sake of the gospel now reign with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 bears testimony to Christ's glorious kingship. Before Christ died on the cross, the devil had the kingdoms of this world at his disposal. That's how he tempted even Jesus in the wilderness. Yet after his death and resurrection, Christ has all authority. During the time of the Old Testament, after God had called Abram, Satan had free play as far as the nations were concerned. But now he must concede ground. Starting with a group of 120 people in Jerusalem, it will grow to a multitude that no one can number. How was that possible? The Apostle John, at the island Patmos, exiled, receives the answer. It was possible because Satan was bound. Satan was chained so that the gospel could go out unchanged. That's what the first three verses basically say. Satan was chained so that the gospel could go out unchained. So we learned that Christ's glorious kingship causes Satan to lose the battle. His power is curtailed, he's bound, so that he should deceive the nations no more for a period of 1,000 years. Yet, the 1,000 years shortly before Christ's return are up, have expired. It basically reads, then the 1,000 years will have become full for 7 days. Meaning that Christ wanted to accomplish his work during those 1,000 years that Satan was bound. That work is finished. The gathering of the church from all tribes, tongues, and nations, the number of the elect, will be complete. Now, upon the completion of that work, Satan will receive a short period released from imprisonment, but a time appointed by God. It's also, as you read, you know that expression, time, times, half a time? You see that in Daniel, see that in Revelation. Time, that means soon after Christ had ascended to heaven, the people were really thinking, well, he comes back soon. But take long. Times. But then half a time. It breaks off. That's it. Satan is finished. So that's how you have to read that. Yeah? So that's, if you read it in Numbers, then it is exactly like the 42 days mentioned in Revelation 11. It speaks about that and also later on. So you have to see that in the context of the book of Revelation. Yeah? So then, the final battle. Satan will receive a short time to make his final attack on the church, marching up over the breadth of the earth with an army of united nations surrounding the camp of the saints. Satan will be released, we see in verse 7b and 8, from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them in battle. That does not refer to an actual war, brothers and sisters, with armies, tanks, and missiles. Will Satan actually mobilize all the nations in a final war? Moreover, who are these nations at the four corners of the earth? And where will they assemble? Now, in verse 9a, here we go to verse 9a for a moment. It reads there, Revelation 20, verse 9a. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The camp of the saints reminds us of the Israelite camp in the wilderness. And we live in the wilderness, we see in Revelation 12. If you see the lines, it all falls together. Yeah? That it reminds us of the camp of the saints during the time of the Israelites in the wilderness. Whilst the beloved city makes us think of the city Jerusalem. Does this mean that this army of United Nations literally will march up against Jerusalem? As you find it on the map today. People who hold to the millennium viewpoint believe that. Yet they forget that in the New Testament the name Jerusalem often refers to the church. But even then, that still leaves us with the question, where will this battle take place? It's clear, brothers and sisters, when trying to mark the demarcation line between Satan's army and God's people merely in geographical terms, you get entangled in a web of all kinds of questions and speculative sorts. Therefore, we do better to drop the idea of a war fought with conventional weapons. Nor does Revelation 20 refer to nations that are literally found on the map. That becomes evident when you compare Revelation 20 with Ezekiel 38. Of course, Ezekiel 38 must be read in historical context, especially when we read about Gog of the land of Magog, who is chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, marches the nations together against Israel. Gog of the land of Magog. But in Revelation 20, all these literal things fall away, these historical details, for Gog of the land of Magog becomes Gog and Magog as a combined name for the nations that come together from the four corners of the earth. In symbolic language, the nations of the earth is the worldwide attack on the church. The worldwide attack on the church. And what kind of attack? In verse 7 we read, the work of Satan is described as a work of deception. It reads that Satan will deceive the nations to assemble for war. So what he was not allowed to do during those 1,000 years, in that short time, he still does it. And that's a spiritual war. As also Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 6. Another reference you find in 2 Thessalonians 2, where you read about a man of lawlessness who towards the end of the age also will deceive many with great signs and wonders. The revelation of this man of lawlessness and the release of Satan shortly before Christ's return basically refer to the same period. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read about the mystery of the lawlessness already being at work. So do we live already in that time? The time that Satan has been released. When we look at the lawlessness in today's society and how Satan deceives the mind of many, you could almost say that. The church has become a dwindling minority. We live in what's sometimes called a post-Christian era. So is Satan already busy with his final attack? Now, in response to this question, I would like to stress that we must be cautious when engaging in all kinds of calculations and speculations. It's only upon Christ's return that, in hindsight, we will learn to see how long Satan already was released and whether we have indeed lived in that period prior to Christ's return. But one thing is clear, brothers and sisters. The hands on God's clock are rapidly progressing towards that great day. Even though Scripture does not exactly tell us the detail by which he can work it out, but what Scripture does say, it says, be watchful. Be watchful. Do not slacken in faith. And then Scripture also offers us great comfort. Reminding us that even during that short period, Christ is in control. No matter how fierce Satan's final attack will be, he will not be able to thwart God's work. Though he may deceive the nation into thinking that a real absolute victory over the church is possible, he will not succeed. For the very moment, at the very moment, when together with his army of united nations, he is busy surrounding the camp of the saints in the beloved city, God will send fire from heaven to consume Satan's army. And next he will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he together with the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so when Satan makes his final attack, God will not allow him to touch the camp of the saints. Even before Satan can make his attack real, God intervenes to preserve those who are his. Satan is allowed to surround the beloved city, the church, but when finally he reaches out to touch them, Christ will come as judge from heaven to destroy Satan's power. His is the victory. And because the victory is Christ, the victory is ours. That's the comfort we may derive from this passage. And then I think of what Christ already spoke before he died to his disciples. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, for the victory is Christ. Always rejoice in your heavenly King, with all authority in heaven and on earth. He rules over Satan, so that he cannot destroy the church. What a comfort. But now we have also to live from that comfort, beloved, when we go through tough times. Our lives are safe. Christ said when he left, I'm always with you to the end of the age. Satan will not succeed. Christ reigns. But are we ready to meet him? That's the great question. And that's what this sermon will be like. Not only unbelieving people, but we all have to repent. Back to the question of the beginning of the sermon. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I told you how Christians for Israel interpret that. But brothers and sisters, we must realize that both Jews and Muslims are driven by hatred and revenge. And so both are in need of the gospel. Hence, Saul's solidarity with Israel will only strengthen that hatred and revenge. Does that mean that Israel has no longer a place, a special place in the New Testament history? For an answer to this question, you should go back to Romans, especially Romans 11, where Paul in these chapters 9 to 11 deals with the salvation of the Jews. And then he uses the image of an olive tree. We'll sing about it also in the song after the sermon. He speaks about an olive tree in which we, as Gentile Christians, are grafted. But Abram is the root of that olive tree. Abram, to God, has promised that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Wild branches were grafted in that original tree, where others were cut out, Jews who did not believe. But he can come back and put back in the original tree. In this context, I let a very nice sentence. If you want to think about that olive tree, it says, a Gentile is grafted in, but a Jew comes home to the stem. Isn't that proof? That's beautiful. A Gentile is grafted in, but a Jew who rejected Messiah and come back is come home in the line of Abram, from which he or she came forth. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ as Messiah has a different relation with the Jews as with the Christians. He's the same Savior for all people, nations and tribes, bringing his plan to fulfillment throughout all the turmoil in this world, also in the Middle East. And therefore, we should pray that our gracious God and Father may open the eyes of people worldwide to see the signs of the times, to turn to Christ, Jews and Muslims alike, opening ways that they may hear the gospel so that they may find the true peace. Jews and Muslims alike. That's what we pray for. May we talk about the peace for Jerusalem. That both these nations may lay down their weapons, no longer are driven by hatred and revenge, but may kneel down for Christ as Messiah, so that they too have that peace to its Christ, which Christ gave already as us. But no doubt, when it comes to Jews and us, remember that, we are grafted in, had no right to be part of that olive tree, but the Jew comes home. Let us pray that many of the Jews who are today filled with hatred may come back home to the olive tree.